Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Well, if you'll keep your Bibles open for me, and there's an outline on the website or on the screen behind me, as usual. Well, our focus tonight is on preaching the gospel. Hopefully that comes as no surprise, because every service we seek to speak about the good news of Christ, Jesus. However, our focus tonight isn't about the minister or an elder preaching the gospel in a church building on a Sunday service, but on all followers of Jesus speaking about Christ wherever they are, at whatever time. Because the whole church speaking about Jesus is the context of our passage tonight. We begin, did you notice, in verse 4 with ordinary Christians who were scattered about and were told they were preaching the word. And we end with the apostles in verse 25. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. What were they doing? Preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. And even in the middle, we get Philip, we're told, who's also preaching the good news. Now, I don't know what you think of when you hear the word preaching. We might think of a minister giving a sermon, but that's not what Luke's getting at here. Preaching could also be translated as speaking the gospel, or maybe more literally, gospeling, as one writer has put it. Preaching the gospel, then, speaking the gospel, Luke's trying to tell us, isn't just the work of the preacher or the apostle. The preaching, with a small p, you might say, is the work of the whole church. That's the point Luke wants to make, because he brackets this passage with scattered believers in verse 4 and the apostles in verse 25, both preaching or both speaking the same gospel to the world that they go out to. And at this critical turning point in Acts, when the message of Christ is moving from Jerusalem out to the world, Luke really wants us to understand that all Christians are engaged in that same work of speaking the word, of winning people for Christ. Now, I doubt many of you sitting there need to be persuaded of that. I think many of us have a great passion for sharing the gospel, for telling people of the life-giving word of Christ. More likely, though, you're sitting there thinking, well, but speaking about Jesus is just so hard, and I just don't know how to do it, and surely people have heard about Jesus and they're not interested or excited by that anymore. Well, enter Philip from stage left. He is a gifted evangelist. There's no doubt about that if you're just listening to that passage. But here he is presented by Luke as an example of an ordinary, non-apostolic Christian, as it were, just sharing the gospel. Luke introduces him to remind us of the fundamentals of gospeling the gospel, as it were, with an encouragement and a challenge and a warning. So first, I want to look at the encouragement together. True power belongs to Christ alone, so we trust in the power of Christ. True power belongs to Christ alone. We see this first in the way that as Christ's kingdom advances, Satan's kingdom falls. Luke draws an unusual amount of attention to the fact that Philip drives out many unclean spirits. Did you notice that in verse 7? See, the next stage of gospel advance is not without opposition. He's keen to show us. It's not without opposition. but it is without competition. See, all the demons can do is shriek in protest as they are cast out. Not because Philip possesses exceptional power, but because the battle has already been won. On the cross, the Bible tells us that Christ defeated Satan, or the devil, once and for all. The Bible speaks of the devil as the ruler of this world because his kingdom consists of everyone who has rejected Christ and has rejected God. But Luke 11, Luke also wrote his gospel, and in Luke 11, Jesus announces that he's come to storm Satan's castle, to bind Satan and to plunder his possessions, to take captive, to release from captivity even those who have been held by Satan, to free them, to free anyone who trusts in him. And we're told that he achieved that on the cross. The Apostle Paul, famously in Colossians, tells us that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame when he triumphed over them on the cross. So the devil is defeated, but he is still dangerous, like a mortally wounded beast. And in the Bible we see, and in this passage we see, that he and his demonic minions, as it were, will always seek to oppose the advance of the gospel. We'll see that just personified in a second in Simon the Magician. But Luke's point that he wants us to remember is that he can't win. Christ is infinitely more powerful. Christ's kingdom is infinitely more powerful and is the one on the advance. Luke includes this driving out of unclean spirits to remind us that as Christ's kingdom advances, Satan's kingdom inevitably falls. He's an enemy constantly in rout because true power belongs to Christ alone. And Christ's greatest power is seen most vividly if you look down at Philip's encounter with Simon the Magician. I think we've all enjoyed magical worlds in fiction. We think of Gandalf or visiting exciting places like Hogwarts. However, the Bible tells us that real magic is far more sinister than fiction. And I'm not talking about card tricks or dynamo stunts. The Bible always associates this with demonic activity, the occult and idolatry. Now, that might just sound completely bizarre to you if this is the first time that you've ever even stepped foot in the church or opened a Bible, that here we are in the first 5 minutes, we're talking about Jesus suddenly introducing, talking of this concept of talking about the devil. But the Bible says that there is a real enemy, not a guy in red tights and a pitchfork, that there is a real enemy. And as we've said, the devil was defeated, crushed by Christ on the cross, but still active and dangerous right now. But the devil's opposition, but he can do nothing to Christ's people because Christ has won. And what we need to realize is that that Luke's point here, Luke's point is that even with Simon the Magician, we see this opposition personified. Do you notice how we're told that he practiced magic and that he had a hold on people? In verses 9 and 11, we read that he amazed them. Twice in verses 10 and 11, we read they paid attention to him. Luke's just not just saying that they were interested in him. They were captivated by him. They were held captive by him. And we notice, do you notice in verse 10, he had them convinced that he was the great power of God incarnate. But then Philip came along. In verse 6, we read that the crowd's attention, the same phrase, they didn't pay attention to Simon, they now paid attention to Philip. And when they heard him and they saw the signs that he did, indeed Simon himself was amazed by these miracles. Verse 13, he knew real power when he saw it, because true power belongs to Christ alone. But the greatest power of God was not displayed in Philip's signs and miracles. They were like sparklers compared to the fireworks of what happens next. Look with me at verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. As Philip preached the good news, people believed. Men and women held captive to sin, death, and the devil believed in Christ Jesus, and they were saved. Christ's supreme power was displayed as people, you might say, bewitched into praising man, believed and praised Jesus Christ as Lord. Christ's supreme power was displayed as people were freed from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God. True power belongs to Christ alone, and Luke wants us to remember that. Not everything that happens in Acts is normative, you might say. It was expected to happen today. For example, Luke portrays every believer as speaking the gospel. He doesn't expect every believer to be doing signs and miracles like Philip. But one thing Luke does want us to expect is that believers will be opposed when they go out and speak the gospel. We can expect spiritual opposition from the devil. Those of us who are engaged in preaching, as you preach the gospel at church or in evangelistic events, we can expect spiritual opposition. The devil will seek to discourage and distract from the word of truth. But remember, Luke's point here is that we are all engaged in that task of speaking of Christ. And so Luke's saying we should all expect spiritual opposition. Whether it's chatting with a friend over coffee or sharing a testimony in a casual conversation or an event or opening up the Bible. Now, I guess you can do it in person, but it could be on Zoom as well in the past. The devil will do all he can to stop the word of truth going out in every situation. And two of his main tactics, I think, are to discourage and to distract. Discouraging us that the gospel is nonsense or not relevant to the ordinary stresses and strains of life, like illnesses or mortgages. Making us worry that people will respond badly or reminding us just of how weak we are, which is true, but missing out the fact that God's power works with us, which we'll just see in a second. Sometimes there might be, I don't know, sometimes there's times when I've sat on a train and just thinking, well, do I talk to this person who's sitting next to me? Maybe you've found that you're chatting with a friend over coffee. They mention something. There's an opportunity to speak of Christ. Well, actually, those moments we need to recognize they are of a spiritual opposition. The devil, there might be times when it might not be that every situation is the time to speak, but the devil would love us to think that it's never the time to speak of Christ. And if we do speak of Christ, the devil will try to distract from the word. It's as Jesus says in the parable of the sower, that some seed fell on the ground and was snatched away by Satan. Others fell on the thorny ground. Others fell on the rocky ground and was snatched away. Speaking of Christ is engaging in spiritual warfare. And as we sow the gospel seed, some will fall on bad soil. But there is a fourth soil, isn't there? If you remember Jesus' parable, some will fall on good soil because Christ has won. He has crushed the devil at the cross. And by his power, the gospel that we sow will go out. And God does use it to bring the men and women from death to life, to free people held captive by the devil. It may not look as dramatic as Philip casting out demons, but remember, that's a sparkler compared to God's firework display of power as he saves souls. So true power belongs to Christ alone. And so we can trust in the power of Christ as we proclaim the gospel of Christ. That's the encouragement. Second now, the challenge. True belief is in Christ alone, and so we preach the name of Christ. So you might be thinking it's the power of God that saves people. So, but what part do we have? What part do we play? Have you ever wondered, how do we reach the lost world for Jesus? How do we reach the next generation for Christ? How do we reach the children in our congregation, the students in our streets? How do we stop the teenagers walking out the door and never coming back at the age of 18? How do we reach the neighbors that seem far more cool than me? Or the PhD student who seems to know far more about understanding the universe and you feel really stupid whenever you try to talk about the gospel with them? What do we do? What do we say to people to encourage them to put their faith in Christ? Well, Luke's answer is simple. We preach the name of Christ. In verse 12, we read that people believed Philip. Why did they? You might be tempted to think that it was because of the signs and miracles that he was doing. And verse 6 does tell us that they certainly paid attention and started listening because of that. But that's not why they believed. Verse 12, if you look with me, they believe because they heard the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They believe in Jesus when they heard the message of Jesus. In the case we're still skeptical, Luke invites us to compare and contrast the Samaritans with Simon, who also seemed to believe. If you notice in verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Simon seemed to believe, but straight away we begin to doubt if it's genuine, don't we? The Samaritans' belief was clearly in Jesus as a result of hearing the gospel. But Simon, on the other hand, do you notice how he attaches himself to Philip? He continues after him. He's enthralled not by the message of the gospel, but by the signs that accompany it. Simon's true heart then is, later on, is ultimately exposed when he asks to buy the power to give to the Holy Spirit, which he thinks that the apostles innately have. And Peter then addresses him as one who's enslaved to sin still. Well, the point is this, that Simon only believed in the miraculous signs because all he saw was the signs. You know, just like a toddler who gazes at a pointing finger when you're trying to, I don't know, point a bird to them out the window. Simon's like a child who just keeps looking at the pointing finger rather than where it's pointing. Simon gazed at the miracles rather than looking to Christ who they pointed to. The Samaritans believed in Christ because they heard the name of Christ preached. The lesson for us then is quite simple, I think. Since true belief is in Christ, we preach the name of Christ. Now, it might be tempting to think, you know, well, but everyone has heard about Jesus. Everyone has heard the name of Jesus. That won't grab their attention. That won't make people interested in opening the Bible and thinking about Christianity again. That won't stop people, teenagers leaving who've been sitting in church and maybe dozing off or just finding church boring. Surely Philip had it easy with a few miracles to draw a crowd and then maybe pounce on them with the gospel. Well, maybe we need something like that. I don't know whether you read a few articles. I think it was a few years ago. It was talking about there was one church that had decided to take this kind of we need something impressive to the extreme and installed a helter-skelter. You know, one of those slides that you go down, those big ones, kind of the fairground ones, in their church. There was another one, had a crazy golf course to try to attract members of the public. Well, who would be my question? If people think that that is necessary to attract people to church, how big do they think God is? How powerful do we say that God is then? How amazing do you think the gospel is then? God doesn't need to hide behind a fairground ride or a golf course or a free meal in order to reach the hearts of lost men and women. The gospel is powerful to save. I don't think we're about to install a crazy golf course here, partly because we don't own the building, even though it might be fun in St. Andrews. But that doesn't mean we're immune from that same thinking, that desire to attract people. Maybe we need more events. Maybe we need more guest speakers. We need a Swisher website that someone like me updates more often, perhaps. Maybe we need better music or better coffee or something better than a back-to-front curtain in order to bring people to hear the gospel. Now, none of those are bad things, and Philip's miracles weren't bad things, but it's important and loving to think about how to welcome people and how to not put any barriers in the way of the gospel. But here's the question. When people walk through the door, when people log on and click play to watch the live stream, what do we want to amaze people with? Do we want the miracles or the message? The picture frame, as it were, or the painting itself, the furniture and drapes in the room, or the one standing in the center of the room. Do we want to amaze people with Christ? I wonder whether part of the reason we think, and it's very easy to think, that other people might not be amazed with Christ is that we might not be. I know I'm speaking to brothers and sisters here who love the gospel and who love to tell people about Jesus. But perhaps, like me, you've gone through seasons where actually you feel the gospel can feel like old news. Or someone once said that if the gospel is old news to us, it will be dull news to everyone else. If we want to grab people with the gospel, then we need to be gripped by it ourselves. We need to keep hearing about Christ. We need to keep learning about God and being hit by that truth from every angle the Bible throws at us. We need to pray that God would ignite us with a zeal for Christ, that he would so excite us with his power that we'd be so enthralled with Christ that we'll want to tell people of nothing else. Christ is the only name by which we can be saved. Christ is the only power that can set people free from the clutches of the devil. And true belief is in Christ alone. So let's preach Christ alone. Third, and more briefly, true ministry is for Christ alone, and so we pursue the glory of Christ. We've seen how the supremely powerful God can carry this amazing news to people, and that we can carry this amazing news of Christ Jesus for people to hear. And I hope that encourages you. We have a great privilege of being messengers of the gospel. But we need to remember that is all we are. We are just the messengers. We're not the ones who are great. We're ambassadors of a great God. Simon gets that wrong. We'll see that in a second. Remember, he was the one who, first of all, was called himself the power of God that is called great. He sees what the apostles doing and he thinks, this is my next chance to be great. But the apostles, on the other hand, they knew that they were just ambassadors for Christ. And it would be totally inappropriate, wouldn't it, if the queen's ambassadors to another country decided to just show up and try to tell everyone how great they were. To another country, and instead of saying, come and make a trade deal with us or something, don't you want to be part of my fun club? That would be the kind of attitude. An ambassador is meant to point to the monarch, or maybe the country these days. Well, this passage in Acts closes with a warning for us to not be the kind of ambassadors that seek our own glory, but the glory of Christ. We've seen that Simon's profession of belief was questionable at best. However, his request of Peter and John shows that his true motive was really one of desiring greatness. In verse 15, we read that Peter and John came from Jerusalem and prayed that the new converts might receive the Holy Spirit. Just an aside here, we don't need to get concerned that there was a gap between belief and receiving the Holy Spirit in this case. Luke isn't telling us that there's a second blessing of the Spirit that Christians must wait for. Rather, the Holy Spirit only comes when the apostles arrive because the apostles are needed as the reliable witnesses, as it were, in this next important stage of the gospel coming out and the gospel going to the Gentiles. We'll think more about that next week. But Simon's response, though, is trying to buy what he thinks is the apostles' special power. He thought that the power of God was a commodity to be traded. He thought it was a means for personal greatness. Contrast that with the apostles. Contrast that with Philip. Philip could have easily supplanted Simon in terms of superior miracles, getting people to call him great instead. Rather, he pointed to Christ. And Luke includes this part of the account, I think, because while we have a powerful God backing a life-changing message, we need to heed this lesson of the perils of pursuing greatness. If you've ever spoken about Jesus with someone who is eager to listen, you'll know how exciting it is and how easy it is to think, oh, wow, I explained that well. And, maybe to to partly, to, there's an temptation to maybe think of ourselves as great. It's exciting to watch God's power at work in people's lives. I mean, the gospel is dynamite. The gospel is the good news that shatters the prison bars that hold people captive to the devil. What we need to remember, though, is it's that Christ is the one who sets people free, not us. And so to him be the glory. We're probably helped in this fact that true belief is in Christ and his gospel alone. It's not that through careful articulation of, I don't know, historical facts or, you know, explaining God's existence or being super fun that people believe. Remember, belief is in Christ alone. And so to God be the glory. There's much more that we could say on this point, but I'm conscious of time. And we've been thinking about this truth in much greater depth in our studies of 2 Corinthians. And so can I encourage you to catch up on YouTube and to think about more about that if you get a chance. I just want to close, though, as we think. We started by thinking about the role of the believer in speaking the gospel wherever they are scattered. I want to close by just reminding us that that's only half of the picture. I think that's become abundantly clear that, as we were reminded last week, it is Christ who goes forth with his people. It is by his power that we speak. It is his name that we proclaim. It is for his glory that we preach the gospel. So three things: his power, his name, his glory. I hope that as we meditate on those things, that will encourage us and challenge us and guard us as we scatter forth to speak of him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us a wonderful, amazing truth to share with the world. Thank you that you're a God who is powerful to use that gospel, to use that truth, to set people free, to bring people from death to life. We are so privileged to be bearers of this good news. Lord, I pray that you would be challenging us, encouraging us from what we've been looking at tonight, that we would be eager to share your word, and that, Lord, we'd always be seeking your glory in that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.